we do at an appointed time in an appointed kind of way. And there is an element of truth to that, that we are trained in worship at appointed times and appointed ways. But in reality, God's calling us all to an eternal life of worship. Every moment of every day, He's calling us to worship Him. It's a challenging course. Let's pray and ask Him to help us worship by attending to what He has to say to us today. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for the work that people have done ahead of me in filling pulpits and presenting godly words that would inspire hearts to love You and love one another more and more all the time, and so worship You. Help us, Lord, worship You as we consider what You have to put before us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are guests, I'm embarking on a series of sermons that is actually a reading of sermons already delivered. It's a challenging task for me because I need to be able to enter into those sermons and have them speak to my heart first. And it's not that the content is poor. It's actually amazingly good in my experience. Part of the reason for doing that is to refresh our memories about the things that have transpired to develop an ethos or a culture of America. We are about to celebrate 250 years as a nation. But in reality, that nation was formed closer to 400 years ago. They just didn't know that that's what they were engaged in. The sermons that I'm reflecting on with you come not as a way to craft a country, but to form a people. It is that people then that crafted a country. One of the things that we have in our experience is a response of George III to the Declaration of Independence. We read that time and again and we forget just how dramatic it was for George to hear it. He reacted in a speech delivered to Parliament on October 31st of 1776. And in it, I'm told that he was absolutely livid when he delivered these words. But he referred to my colonies, my kingdom, and my subjects. He railed against the tyranny of chiefs who sought to deprive his now unhappy souls of the joy of his reign over them. He said no people ever enjoyed more happiness or lived under a milder government than those now revolted provinces. And he declared that he believed the citizens on the whole desired his dominion and power over them. What set him off? Well, history suggests it was this phrase above all, And this phrase is inspired by the writings principally of John Locke in a 1689 publication, A Treatise of Two Governments. It inspired people to write these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is difficult for us to hear those words and imagine that anybody would be upset by them, because it seems to us to make such good sense. But they were radical words in their days. 2 years before John Locke was even born, John Winthrop stood on the deck of the Arbella. The ship had been fitted for the journey. On April 7th, 1630, the winds were favorable, and the last well-wishers returned to shore. The ship Arbella weighed anchor and set sail for the New World. That was Massachusetts Bay. And the colonial governor, John Winthrop, and approximately 300 English Puritans left their homes in England and began the task of settling the fledgling country. By the way, the Arbella was a pleasure cruise compared to the Mayflower. But Winthrop the next day gathered these people all together on the deck of the Arbella, and he began to speak to them about establishing principles. In the next 12 years under his leadership, Massachusetts Bay became the most populous English colony, and Boston, the largest city in North America. In their minds, though, they had more to do than establish a New England economic project. Theirs was, I quote, service to the Lord. The day they assembled, Winthrop rose and delivered this treatise, a sermon entitled A Model of Christian Charity. Hear what he wrote. God Almighty, in his most holy and wise providence, has so disposed of the condition of mankind that some must be rich and some poor, some high in power and others mean and in submission. This conforms with the rest of his works, showing forth the glory of his wisdom in the variety and difference of the creatures, the glory of his power in ordering all these differences for the good of the whole, and the glory of his greatness, as it is the glory of a great king to have many and varied stewards. So he is honored by dispensing his gifts to man by man rather than by his own immediate hands. This also gives occasion to work the fruit of the Spirit in moderating and restraining the wicked, so the rich and mighty should not eat up the poor, nor the poor despise those in authorities and rebel. And by the way, wouldn't that be nice in our day? In exercising his graces, we may learn love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That from Galatians 5, 22 through 26. We would further learn that every man has need of others, that all may be knit more nearly together in the bonds of brotherly affection. It must become plain that no man is more honorable or wealthier than another out of any respect in himself, but for the glory of his Creator and the common good of the creature. God reserves the property of these gifts to himself. As Ezekiel 16:17 says, "Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to myself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them." He calls wealth his gold and his silver. And Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. Service is due to honor the Lord with our riches." All men are thus, by divine providence, whether rich or poor or high or low, comprehended as living by his equipping to use their means for his appointments. There are two rules whereby we must walk towards one another: justice and mercy. On occasion, a poor man must show mercy to a rich man. Likewise, a powerful man must ensure justice be done a weaker. Each is commanded to love his neighbor as himself, upon which ground stands all the precepts which concern our dealings with one another. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:37-40. And by the way, I am quoting from the King James Bible, since that is the version they would have had to use at the time. The affection with which we hold God and makes one careful for his own goods ought to make us careful for our neighbors. This was practiced by Abraham before the angel of the Lord, venturing to care for Lot, who then lived in Sodom. The law of grace propounds one man to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. The law of nature would give no rules for dealing with enemies save violence. The gospel commands love even to an enemy. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5:44. There are times when Christians sell all to give to the poor. A community in peril calls for extraordinary liberality. When there is no other means whereby our Christian brother may be relieved of distress, we must help even beyond our own safe ability to do so. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not these things which are needful to the body," what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:15-17. Do not shift the burden from yourselves and put it upon God to help by miraculous or extraordinary means. Neither deny yourselves the pleasure of being his instruments when you see opportunity. The apostle speaks against such as walk inordinately and who through sloth and voluptuousness neglect to provide for his family. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for the needs of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He is worse than an infidel that provides not for his own. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Add thereto care to distinguish between care for widows and the like, well reported of good works, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, as against any who learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Against such let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 to 16. If the times be ordinary, a man must lay up for posterity. It is plain what is being spoken of must mean the ordinary and usual course. If the time and occasion be ordinary, give out of abundance laid aside out of God's blessing. The wise man's eyes are in his head, saith Solomon, and foresees the plague. Therefore he must forecast and lay up against evil times when he and his may stand in need of all he can gather. This very argument Solomon uses to persuade to liberality. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 and 2. He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay 100-fold to him and his. The righteous is ever merciful, and lending his seed enjoys his blessing. Besides, we know what advantage it will be to us on the day of account, when many such witnesses shall stand forth for us to witness the improvement of our talent. Jesus said unto the rich man, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Luke 18:22. Or would you lay up treasure where moth and rust corrupt and thieves steal away? Where the treasure is, there will your heart be also. I pause to let you know here that at this point in his sermon, he ventures forth on a long bit of instruction about how to engage in godly Christian commerce. It's not bad, it's just long. My only thought here is, well, the people on board the ship, they had nowhere to go. But they also knew better how to listen to things like that. I'm not going to impose that on you. But it's good stuff. But then he picks up. Special service for the church and distress of a brother may call for the use of what is laid up. It is not only lawful but necessary to have ready upon occasions what the Lord, whose stewards we are, shall call from us. Christ gave us an instance when he sent his disciples for the ass and bids them answer the owner thus, the Lord hath need of him. So when the tabernacle was to be built, he sends to his people to call for silver and gold and the material, the only reason being that it was for his work. When Elisha comes to the widow, he finds her preparing to make ready her pittance for herself and family. He bids her first provide for him. He expresses she must first give God's portion before her own family. The Lord is pleased to provide for him and to call for his right in anything we have. Our own interest must stand aside till his turn be served. For his part, we need look no further than, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? 1 John 3:16. When in peril, the primitive church sold all, had all things in common, and no man did say that which he had was his own. In their return out of captivity, because the work was great and the danger of the enemies was common to all, Nehemiah directs the Jews to liberality and readiness in remitting their debts to their brother, nor to stand upon their own dues which they might have demanded. Thus did some of the forefathers in times of persecution in England. The apostle tells us that this love is the fulfilling of the law. These affections of love naturally bring forth health to the soul and power to the body. Love is the perfect joint and ligament. There is no body but consists of parts. That which knits these parts together gives the body its perfection to mutually participate with each other in strength or infirmity, in pleasure or pain. The most perfect of all bodies, Christ and his church, must be one until Christ comes. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which they separate, supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:7 through 11. How this love comes to be wrought. Adam, in his first estate, was a perfect model of mankind. But Adam rent himself from his Creator and thereby tore all his posterity, also their Creator, and from one another. Thus we continue till Christ comes and takes possession of the soul and infuses love to God and our church family. This continual supply from Christ, as the head and root by which he is united, gets the predominance in the soul, so by little and little expels the former. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. This love is the fruit of the new birth, and none can have it but the new creature. Love among Christians is a real thing, not imaginary. It is as absolutely necessary to the being of the body of Christ as the sinews and other ligaments of a natural body are to the being of that body. This love is divine, spiritual, free, active, strong, courageous, and permanent. All other things are beneath this proper object. Drawing near our true object makes us nearer the virtues of our Heavenly Father. It rests now to make some application of this discourse by the present design, which gives the occasion of writing it here. Herein are things to be propounded. We are a company professing ourselves members of Christ. though we were and may again be absent from each other many miles, though we had and may again have various employments as far distant, though some be rich and some poor, some be great and some small, in all things we ought to account ourselves knit together by a bond of love, and live in the exercise of it, having our being in Christ. This was the practice of the Christians in former times, as from the mouth of one of the adversaries, Aeneas Silvius, mutuo ament pere antiquem norunt, Latin. What a delightful thing. It means they used to love one another even before they were acquainted with them. That's profound. The work we have in hand is by mutual consent, with special approval of the churches of Christ, to seek out a place to live, and in due time form improved government, both civil and ecclesiastical. The end is to improve our lives and service to the Lord, to increase the body of Christ, to preserve ourselves and our posterity from the common corruption of this evil world, and to serve the Lord and work out our salvation under the power and purity of His holy ordinances. We must not content ourselves with ordinary achievements. Whatever we did or ought to have done when we lived in England, we must do more and better where we go. That which was to maintain as a profession only, we must now bring to constant practice. We must love one another with fervent hearts. We must bear one another's burdens. We must not look only to our own things, but also on the things of our brethren. Neither must we think that the Lord will bear with such failings at our hands as He does from those among whom we lived. Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord has given us leave to draw our own articles. We have professed to enterprise these and those accounts upon these and those ends. We have hereupon besought His favor and blessing. If the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then has He ratified this covenant and sealed our commission, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observance of these articles, which are the ends we have propounded, and dissembling with our God shall fall to embrace this present world and pursue our carnal interests, seeking great things for ourselves and for our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us, be revenged of such a sinful people, and make us know the price of the breaches of such a covenant. The only way to avoid shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must abridge ourselves of superfluities, of the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold the familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make each other's conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as His own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all ways, so that we shall see much more of His wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that God is among us. 10 of us shall be able to restrain 1,000 enemies. He shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, "The Lord make it like that of New England." For we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God, and all professors of God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants, and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us, till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. I shall shut up this discourse with an exhortation of Moses, that faithful servant of the Lord, in his last farewell to Israel, taken from Deuteronomy 38 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For that he hath loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God loveth his brother also. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, in that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinance and his laws, and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land where we go to possess it. But if our hearts shall turn away, so that we shall not obey, but shall be seduced and worship and serve other gods, our pleasure and profits, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day we shall surely perish out of the good land, whither we pass over this vast sea to possess it. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him. For he is our life and our posterity. Thus ends Winthrop's sermon. Can you imagine a governor in our world today making such a speech? Can you imagine any leader in politics in our day making such a speech? I can't. And I would say, so far have we fallen from where we were. But that was the founding ethos that planted in Massachusetts, spread to the other colonies. They were not shy about challenging one another to love each other. Not the kind of love that gets passed off by Hollywood and in the music industry, but the kind of love that is a model drawn from the example of Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you today to love one another. It is a return not just to the roots of an ethos of a country. It is a return to the ethos of the essence of Christianity. You that have been saved, who've been loved by God with such a great salvation, let us learn once again how to love one another. Amen. Heavenly Father, make this so in us. We have so little within us that is able to love. We need you to enable us. Lord, help us to see a brother or a sister that we can help in the measure of our enabling, Lord. Help us to love one another in the depths of our being that inspire the practice of our living. I thank you so much for the example Jesus has set, who loved us so much that he gave himself, he gave all of himself on the cross. Lord, fan our hearts of love into flame for one another. Help us do all that can be done for your glory that way. Amen.